What exactly do you need to understand about yourself and believe about Jesus Christ to be a Christian? What are the essentials of saving faith? Find out as John MacArthur looks at truth that you can't afford to misunderstand. Next on Grace to You. If you're not a United States citizen and want to become one, fair warning, you have to pass a civics test. And that means that you'll need to study American history, government, and geography. And know quite a few basic facts about this country in order to meet the requirements for citizenship. Well, of course, there's no test like that for becoming a Christian, but there are fundamentals that you really need to know. That said, what perhaps is the most basic of those truths, an essential of salvation that you can't afford to misunderstand? John MacArthur shows you today on Grace to You as he continues his look at, a conversation between a Pharisee named Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. This lesson today, a part of his series, The Second Birth. And now, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
I want you to open the Word of God to the third chapter of John, back to the third chapter of John, and the opening 10 verses. Five times in this passage, we have a reference to being born again, or born from above. The word anothen can be translated again, or from above, and both are applicable. Jesus is saying that for anyone to enter the kingdom of God, the realm of salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, that person must be born from above, born again. This is the doctrine of regeneration at the very heart of understanding salvation. The whole point of this text is that something must happen to you that you don't participate in. There is no how to be born again. There are no steps to being born again. Nowhere does Jesus tell Nicodemus, do this, say this, pray this. Nowhere does he tell him how to be born from above, how to be born again. Now let's go back to the conversation. First, the sinner's worry. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He's reached the apex of Judaism, and he's not in the kingdom, and he knows it, and his heart is full of fear. So there he is in zero condition, and he knows it. That's the sinner's worry. Now we came to the Savior's word in verse 3, and he says, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see or enter or participate in the kingdom of God. That's regeneration. You have to be born. You have to have a new nature, new life, recreation. We didn't participate in our election before the foundation of the world, and we do not participate in our regeneration in time. That's a work of God. So now we go back to the story. So let's go back to verse 4. He knows Jesus just read his mind. He doesn't say to Jesus, why'd you bring that up? Why are you talking to me about the kingdom? Why are you talking to me about this? He doesn't ask that. He knows Jesus just read his mind. And he knows Jesus just said, you can't get in the kingdom by anything you do, any more than you could bring about your own birth. Jesus doesn't tell him how to be born again. He knows better than that. Jesus is telling something that there are no how-tos for. Here's the heart of the gospel of grace, isn't it? He is hearing for the first time in his entire life, and he's had lots of theological discussions, for the first time in his entire life, that God has to do something in his soul that is a work of creation that comes down from above that he does not at all participate in. How could it be then that if he knew that salvation based in the Old Testament was a matter of God acting sovereignly because he wills to give a new heart, a new disposition, and to wash and cleanse the sinner from above. How is it that he got caught up in the damning lie of Satan that somehow he could earn his salvation by something he did? Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He says, how can you be the teacher of Israel and not know this? Apostate Judaism had ignored the truth of new covenant salvation and believed the lie of Satan that you can earn yourself into the kingdom. That was hint number one. Go back to John 3 for hint number two, verse 6. Now we're going to reason a little bit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Stop there. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the second hint. Nicodemus, there is a foundational principle here that you and your entire system have overlooked. All that the flesh can produce is what? More flesh. You can't get from flesh to spirit. Can't do that. What he's basically indicting Nicodemus for is a failure to understand the Old Testament doctrine of sin, the Old Testament doctrine of total depravity, the utter inability and unwillingness of the sinner to do right. Nicodemus, how can you be the teacher of Israel and not know about new covenant salvation by the washing of regeneration, the washing of the Word, and the giving of a new heart and a new spirit and planting the Holy Spirit in the heart? How can you not know that that's a work of God and that's laid out all over the Old Testament? And how can you not know that the flesh can only produce flesh? That's a hint. What would Nicodemus have thought about? Well, let's go back and find out. One area of Scripture that he would have been very, very familiar with would be Genesis 6, when God gives his reasons that he's going to drown the entire world. When I say the entire world, I mean the entire world. All the millions of people who had been born since Adam to Noah are all going to be drowned in a flood, with the exception of Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, eight people who were justified by God through faith, by grace, but the rest of the world was drowned. Why? This is where the whole human race ended up. Verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. This is the problem. There's the very word Jesus used, flesh. That is the word for fallen, corrupted, sinful humanness. And then down in verse 5, he shows what flesh produces. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's as clear a statement about human depravity as you find in the Bible. Every intent of every thought of every heart was only evil continually. Flesh produces that because that's all it can produce. If you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you need a new heart. Chapter 8, the flood begins to fade away. The whole human race has been drowned. We come into chapter 8. We hope for a better world. Noah builds an altar in verse 20, takes animals and offers God sacrifices, which means Noah recognizes that he is a what? Sinner, because that's why you offered sacrifices. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. But oh, by the way, the intent of man's heart is still evil from his youth. Nothing changed, except that God wouldn't drown us anymore. Did you know that, Nicodemus? Of course you knew that. You knew that nothing in man pleases God. Nothing. You must remember the book of Job, Nicodemus. You must remember the testimony of Job, chapter 14, verse 4. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one, he says. No one. You must remember the testimony of Eliphaz in chapter 15. What is man? That he should be pure. Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Huh? Impossible. One who is detestable and corrupt cannot be made righteous. You must have remembered Bildad in Job 25. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Even if the moon loses its brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, much less man, that maggot, that worm. Job's friends and Job all knew the theology of total depravity. They all knew it. And Job was written in the patriarchal period around Genesis. This isn't new information. And then there was Psalm 51:5 that I read to you, where David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was iniquitous from my conception." Do you think Nicodemus knew this verse? Isaiah 64:6, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name." No one. "You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." That's Old Testament teaching on depravity. And our good friend Jeremiah is not to be left out. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." That's the heart. Now, there was a time when the Apostle Paul thought he was holy, thought he was righteous. He really did. And then when he came to the truth, he counted all his righteousness as manure, he says in Philippians 3. Paul understood Old Testament doctrine. Turn to Romans 3. In Romans 3, Paul is indicting the entire human race, Jew and Gentile, for their sin. He is saying that the Gentiles are sinful and the Jews are equally sinful. And to prove his point, starting in chapter 3 of Romans verse 10, Paul quotes a whole series of verses from the Old Testament, starting in verse 10, going all the way to 18. All those are direct quotes right out of the Old Testament, most of them from the Psalms and Isaiah. Paul says, "Let me define sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are used to keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Every one of those is an Old Testament statement on the sinfulness of sin. What's wrong with you, Nicodemus? Paul, the former Pharisee, knew all of those passages and finally saw the light. So what does the Old Testament teach? Salvation is a sovereign act of God by grace that He does independent of any action on the part of man. Man needs a complete spiritual birth. He needs to be washed. He needs to be transformed. He needs to have his heart replaced with a new heart, his spirit replaced with a new spirit or disposition, and he needs the Holy Spirit planted within him if he's going to enter the kingdom of God. And that is not something he can do because he is flesh and flesh produces only flesh. So Nicodemus, how can you be the teacher in Israel and you don't know this? He doesn't let him off the hook. So he says in verse 7, "Don't be amazed. Why would you be amazed that I said to you," now he gets into the second person, "you must be born again. You're not going into the kingdom until this happens to you, and you can't make a contribution because you're flesh, and flesh can't do this." This is the denunciation of all religion apart from the sovereign grace of God and the gospel of Christ. Don't be amazed. Why would you be amazed? You know the Old Testament. You've been blinded by believing the lie of Satan. Don't be amazed. This leads to the final point, the sinner's worry and the Savior's word. Final point is the Spirit's work. End of verse 6, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." This is a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. Well, how does that work? Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." Huh. This is another analogy. This is another analogy, listen to me, that takes spiritual birth completely out of the hands of the sinner. What do you do to control the wind? Nothing. It comes from above. You can't summon the wind. You can't send it away. You can't write a book on how to increase the wind in your community. Can't do that. how to increase the wind in your yard. Can't do that. Can't do that. It is completely and totally the sovereign work of God. The wind is invisible. It is uncontrollable. It is irresistible. It is unpredictable. It cannot be summoned. It doesn't show up because you want it. It doesn't go away because you'd like to get rid of it. This is the second analogy that our Lord uses with this smart, sharp, clear-thinking, logical rabbi to tell him that this is a work in which he doesn't participate. This is irresistible grace, like John 5:21. The Son gives life to whomever He will. Same verse says, and God, who raised the dead, gives life. It is the will of God and the will of the Son and the power of the Spirit. It's a certain work of God. It is so new to Nicodemus, just so contrary to everything he's ever known. Verse 9, how can these things be? I mean, you're just destroyed my entire life. Like Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul said, it's all manure, every bit of it. Nicodemus isn't there yet. What can he do? Well, he can't do anything. Can't do anything. You say, well, what happened to him? He disappears in verse 10. For the moment, he disappears. He disappears with a question. A question he's never had in his entire life, in his mind. What do I do? I was just told I can't do anything. I don't understand that. What do I do? So what happened to Nicodemus? What happened to him? Well, for now he disappears. But he showed up again. Go to chapter 7 of John. Chapter 7, Jesus is in Galilee and the Jews want to kill him. And the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths is near, so they migrate down. And he is confronted again by the Sanhedrin. They want him dead. He's preaching and teaching in the temple, according to verse 28. And people are listening and, wow, they're saying all kinds of things. Some think he's the Messiah. Some think he's the prophet, down in verse 40. This is the prophet. This is the Messiah. And there's a division, according to verse 43. Well, the rulers want him dead. So they get some temple guards to go seize him and arrest him so they can kill him. But they wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. When they got there, they couldn't lay their hands on him. So the officers come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, of whom Nicodemus was one, and they said to them, why didn't you bring him? We sent you to arrest him. Why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. We couldn't get past what he said. He paralyzed us with his words. The Pharisees then answered them, you've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? So now we know that Nicodemus hasn't become a believer. This is a year later, and he was in the Sanhedrin. But verse 50, Nicodemus steps up. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, one of the Pharisees and chief priests on the Sanhedrin, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing. Does it? Point of order. Lynch mob isn't right. You can't do this. Even the Romans gave due process. That's a bold step to take. When the whole group wants Jesus dead, and you step up in defense of the law because you want to protect Jesus. He's not a believer yet. The people in leadership looked at Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel. Oh, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Mockery, sarcasm. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They rebuke with sarcasm and mockery this, their most illustrious teacher. He served notice that he's leaning toward Jesus, and they mock him. They mock the one they had revered and elevated. This is, by the way, actually 2 years after the meeting at night. 2 years have passed. So there's only 1 year left until the death of Christ. Let's go to chapter 19. So 2 years later, Nicodemus is still a Pharisee, still on the Sanhedrin, but he steps up in a point of order in favor of Jesus. Come to chapter 19. Jesus is dead. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Oh my, look, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. That's a rosin, powdered rosin that they used to spread out on the body to diminish the smell of decaying flesh. And aloes has a kind of a sandalwood fragrance. He brought 75 pounds. That's a massive amount because that's one way they showed honor to an illustrious person. This is an honorable act on the part of Nicodemus. It's also a bold act. Nicodemus joins his companion, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a believer but hadn't been willing to confess it openly. And now Nicodemus is bold and he comes, and we know now that he has identified himself with the Lord Jesus, and he is there and he took the body of Jesus. You can imagine this Nicodemus handling that body that he had spent that night talking to in his own arms, binding the body of Jesus with linen wrappings and putting in the spices in between all the wrappings as the burial custom was. And along with his friend Joseph, they laid Jesus in the garden in a new tomb which no one had ever been laid in. There he is with the body of Jesus in his arms. What happened to Nicodemus? I'll tell you what happened. God came down, gave him life, gave him a new heart, new soul, washed him, regenerated him. What about the rest of the story? Well, the rest of the story, you mean? Tradition says that he was the only person who stood up at Jesus' trial before Pilate and defended Jesus. Tradition says he was baptized by Peter and John. Tradition says that his confession of the Lord Jesus was so bold that it led him to being deprived of his office, deprived of his position as a teacher, and deprived of all of his entire fortune, all his property, all his possessions, and he was banished from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin he had served. He was reduced, living outside the city, and his family left inside the city to abject poverty. There's a wonderful little traditional story that his daughter was so poor that she reached the shame of digging in the dung piles for pieces of grain to eat and survive. And a rabbi came by and saw her and felt compassion for her and said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I'm the daughter of Nicodemus." And the rabbi said, "Whatever happened to your father?" And she said, "He came to be a follower of Jesus and was banished." And the rabbi refused to help her. Some centuries later, a man named Photius refers to an ancient document that records that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century for his devotion to Christ, how he was beaten to death by a mob. And that's the full story. He lost everything in this world, gained everything in the world to come. What can you do? I give you John 6:37, "Him that comes to me, I will not cast away." You can plead with God to give you life. It's his prerogative. But you can pray, and he doesn't reject that honest prayer. You can say with the publican in Luke 18, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner."
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. Today, he's continued the compelling new series from the Gospel of John titled The Second Birth. Now, today's topic, God's sovereignty and salvation, often stirs controversy. It has even divided churches. So, John, I'm wondering, how is it that people can love the Lord and believe the same Bible, yet come to opposite conclusions about election and God's sovereignty?
Here's the answer. They don't know what the Bible teaches. If you've been listening, you heard the Word of God. I'm not trying to make some kind of a systematic argument based on some creed or some past reformer's view or some systematic theology. I mean, I asked the question of the text, what does this mean? First of all, what does it say? It's to be honest, if you don't believe in sovereign election, you either don't know what the Bible says or you don't believe what the Bible says. You can't fight this. It's everywhere. As I talk to people who come to believe in the doctrine of sovereign election, maybe when they've sort of fought against it or didn't know about it, once they see it everywhere in Scripture, absolutely everywhere. That would happen to you, too, if you're doubting this. Let me give you an offer, a CD called Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. Here's the good news. We'll send it to you free of charge. The CD titled Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election. For some people, this is a doctrine they don't like. For the people who understand it, this is a doctrine they love, maybe more than any other doctrine. So if you want a free copy of Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election, just ask, call, write, email, do anything you can do and get a copy of that free of charge.
Friend, if you're struggling to understand God's sovereignty and salvation and all of its implications, the Bible has clear answers. And John C.D., Answering the Key Questions About the Doctrine of Election, shows you what Scripture teaches and how understanding God's election can comfort and encourage your worship. To get your free CD, contact us today. Send a request by email to letters@gty.org or send it by traditional mail to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also request a copy of Answering Key Questions on the Doctrine of Election by calling us toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or going to the radio page at gty.org and request the free CD. When you contact us, make sure you let us know how John's teaching is helping you and your family. And there are many ways to get in touch with us. That email address, letters@gty.org, or through the regular mail, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, if you'd like to use the Grace to You app, consider writing a review in the App Store. And if you read the blog regularly, let me encourage you to join the discussion in the comments section. And keep in mind, too, that the blog and app are two of thousands of free resources available at our website, gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today, encouraging you to tune in tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You probably heard the scripture say that many are called, but few are chosen. But do you know what that means? And how do you know if you're chosen? That's the topic on tomorrow's Grace to You.